James loves to deal with the messes that we find ourselves in, and then he tells us kind of how to get out of those messes. So I really enjoyed James, and that's why I wanted to share it with you. He really gets to the heart of us living in the worldly life and the things that plague the Christians by trying to be in a dual world. Now, in chapter 1, I talked about the trials and temptations that we get ourselves into and how to get out of them. And then in chapter 2, we tackled that term that James uses, faith without works is dead. And then today, we get to talk about taming the tongue. Yeah, that's a good one. It's amazing, isn't it, how this little organ of ours can get us into so much trouble. So we need to go from battling of what our mouths get us into to being spirit-led by our mouths. And that's where he's taking us. And the key, I'll already give you the answer, is growing in spiritual maturity. But we're going to figure out how to do that. And like I said, James is tackling with his readers, and shall I say us, on how to deal with some of that worldliness we get ourselves involved in. And some of the worldliness that he's talking about in chapter 3 comes in critical speech, lying, harmful speech, just all that stuff that comes out of us. Well, the last time when Pastor Lanny was talking about the soap series, he said the first thing we should do is ask the Holy Spirit before we even open up his word and ask for wisdom. So I want to stop right now and just pray for a little bit of wisdom before we start reading his word. Well, Heavenly Father, we just ask for your Holy Spirit. We ask for his wisdom to come and be at work in our lives. I ask, Lord, for personal insight. I ask for revelation in your word for each and every person here. And Lord, I ask for the grace to speak your word correctly. I thank you for your word and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to be working in James 3 pretty much the whole time. So if you have your Bibles, you can open right up to that. Try and get my... let's just start right in verse 1. James right here is cautioning teachers on to be careful. So let's go ahead and read just verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now, during the time that James is writing, a really honored position among the Jews was the rabbi. It was a very honored, very prestigious place to be and to have that title. And now, in the Christian world, church, a lot of jobs are opening up. A lot of people are now becoming teachers because we're having small household groups. And probably some of the title envy is getting rubbed off, and people are becoming teachers, possibly, with the wrong attitude. And James really wants to caution these people that you shouldn't be going into it for prestige. You should be going in because it's your gift. It's your calling. James doesn't want to discourage those who have the gift, but he wants to warn the people about a very heavy responsibility that's involved in teaching people spiritual truths. And because of that responsibility, teachers are going to be judged more strictly. Now, why do you think teachers are judged more strictly? It doesn't say it about anything, any other calling. Christianity isn't just a set of beliefs. Christianity is a life-changing truth. We become a different person. We walk a different life. And we have seen preachers, teachers, who have made unbelievably terrible statements. Sometimes they're filled with hate. Sometimes they can be filled with politics. Sometimes they are just so grossly inadequate and inaccurate with what the Bible says. And people who are under this get swept away. We have seen cults. We have seen things where people just get enamored with a charismatic teacher who is grossly inadequate. And God will judge those people who sweep his heirs, his people, away in error. So that is why teachers have to be very, very careful. God will judge those who hurt his children. So that is why we have such stricter measures that we have to do. And now God wants those people who are teachers to be very careful that they don't see themselves as invincible to sin, have this pride attitude, and think, I've got it all. Because even as teachers, even as Christians, every one of us, we have to model who we are. We have to model what we say, because we're closely watched, not only by other people who are in the Christian community, but also others who are outside of the Christian community. And we have to be models of that. And in verse 2, it says, James says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. We've seen from King David to TV evangelists to just here in this community that we stumble in many, many ways. We're all vulnerable to sin. But James is trying to tell us you have to always be humble before the Lord. We have to completely rely on everything that comes out of our mouths with the Lord, with what we say, and be dependent upon the Lord. James says that in verse 2 that if we're never at fault, we're a perfect man, able to keep our whole bodies in check. One reason teaching is so dangerous is because it makes use of this most dangerous, untamable member of our body, the tongue. It's so difficult to control that God, that James says, the man who can control that tongue, he's a perfect man. Now, the word perfect here in this tense doesn't mean sinless. What it really means is mature. And the person has a wisdom to overcome that tendency to keep our mouths active. So that's our problem. We just keep talking and talking and talking, and all of a sudden we're saying more and more things that shouldn't be there. And a mature man knows when to speak and when to be quiet. And those of us who learn to control our tongue are well on our way to maturity. Now, the power of the tongue is so out of proportion with the rest of our body and its size that James continues with two illustrations. And it's starting in verse 3. Let's do that. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. So he has the horse illustration. I remember as a child, I grew up around horses. I was a country girl. My next door neighbors had horses. My friends had horses. My best friend has a horse. I could ride horses whenever I wanted to, for the most part. Now, one of my next door neighbors, I was probably 9 or 10 at the time of this memory, and she was a teenager, and they had several horses, probably 8 or 9 horses. And she would let me have riding lessons. Now, I used that because only for a quarter I could have a riding lesson. And every time I got my allowance, I was at her door with my quarter saying, can I ride your horse? Well, the translation of those riding lessons meant she was in charge of exercising the horses. And I was one of those people who could help her exercise her horses. And so I didn't mind for the most part. But there were times when I came to her door with my quarter, and we would go out into the field, and we would call the horses. And we might even have a little bucket of grain, and they would just look at us and say, nope, the sweet hay out here is just as fine as anything. They didn't want to come, no coaxing. Even if we went after them, they would run away from us. There was no control. But as soon as I had a bridle on that horse, that 60-pound body of mine could get on a 1,000-pound horse, and that little bit in its mouth was able to have it go wherever it wanted to go, whatever speed I wanted to go at, and I was the master in control. And James uses the other illustration of a rudder with a ship. Now, I looked up the dimensions on this. And it says the rudder is about 1/60th to 1/70th of the size of the ship's hull. And yet that small, tiny rudder is able to control a ship with great ease. Now, James keeps going with another analogy. And it's the analogy of the spark causing a great fire. But now he further makes his point at that what a great destruction a spark can do, just like our mouths. Now he's really getting into the heart of the matter. So let's go to verse 5. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. So here we are. The tongue's just like a fire. It can bring great destruction, even death. It can consume everything in its path. We have seen on the TV massive forest fires that are just started, maybe by someone casually throwing their cigarette butt out the window or leaving a campfire out, or maybe even intentionally starting it, but it started small and millions of acres and homes and people can get destroyed. We do the same thing with our mouths, and they're caused by the winds of lying, of criticizing, of careless speech, of gossip. Sometimes you even get surrounded by a forest fire by other people, and you don't even know how you're going to get yourself out of this destruction. We find that with our mouths. Wouldn't it be great if we had, just like Pinocchio, when he was lying, we'd have our nose grow? Boy, that would be a real stopper, wouldn't it? Maybe instead of our nose, we should have our tongues growing. You know, wouldn't it be, it would be a stop us, wouldn't it? Well, as soon as that criticizing speech come, you could feel your mouth start to go, your tongue start growing. What would be the first thing that would happen? We would be right over, it would be right over our mouths. We would stop what we're saying, and we would just be like Pinocchio pleading to his fairy godmother, please stop. We would say, Lord, give me another chance, wouldn't we? Or it would be great if we're going into a group of people and we could see the tongues wagging and say, I am not going in that. Let me stop it, Lord. But just like Pinocchio, he had to learn some virtues. He had to learn about love. He learned to learn about friendship. He had to learn the importance of being a real boy. And that's what we need to do with our tongues. We need to stop living for ourselves, our own self-gratifications. We start living for others. Through love, through the virtues that the Lord has given us. James continues in verse 7, saying, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives? Can a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. So James is telling us, no man can tame the tongue. We come here on Sunday, just this morning, praising to the Lord, thanking the Lord, giving him all the glory that he deserves. And yet sometimes we turn around, get in our car, and curse the person who cut us off, or go home and say something criticizing to our wife or our husband or even our children. To the ones who have been made in God's likeness, we find condemnation on our lips. Because these people don't meet our own expectations. They don't meet our own standards. They didn't do what we wanted them to. And so we feel we have a right to do those things in our own standards. And James is weaving through his whole book saying, this is not to be. These are God's. These people are made in God's image. James really weaves this problem we have in our mouths through the whole book of James. In chapter 1, verse 19, James says, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about a righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. And then James continues in chapter 4, verse 1. And he says, he's actually getting to the heart of the matter. He's continuing the theme with James 3. And in verse 1 he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So here we have the heart of the matter. James wants us to see what's important is what's within us. What's within us is what comes out of us. What we have on our tongue is the things that are really in us. Often we try not really hard not to say the wrong thing. We bite our lips. We're really working hard not to say those awful things. But then when we get angry, then when we get frustrated, when things aren't working for us, even, as James points out, even in our prayers, the real motives come out. The real things, what is really within us, seems to find its way out. James tells us that no man's going to be able to tame the tongue. So why do we try? So the real source of our problem is in our tongues, per se, in itself. The hope in controlling is more in working on the inner life than on the tongue itself. So my question is, back to James, if we can't, no man can control the tongue, why should we try? Well, it doesn't say that God can't control our tongue. And that's the key. That's the key to the answer. I don't believe God's going to physically close our mouths. That's not the Lord. But we have to focus on a more intimate, closer walk with the Lord. We have to ask the Lord, what do you want in this situation? We have to find that we have to be working on what the Lord wants us to say, what the Lord's changing with us. And then when we find ourselves actually under the control of the Lord, we're going to find that He actually is the rider, and we're going to become the horse. Now, do you remember when I was telling you about my riding lessons that I had with this teenager? Well, on one of those occasions when I wanted to have a riding lesson on a horse, she asked me to help her with her mule. Well, let me just say, it's a stereotypical mule. And I don't know how I got convinced to do this. Probably, I think she used a little guilt for my quarter riding lessons. But I decided to help her out because this mule hadn't been ridden for a while, and her dad wanted this to be a more complacent mule for some reason. But every time I got on that mule, it was typical. It dug in its hooves. It put its ears back. It bucked me off. It threw me. It kicked me. It did not go where I wanted to go. And time and time and time, my friend would convince me to get back on, and I'd fall back off. And finally, I said, I am not getting back on that mule. And it won. Well, we're kind of like that to the Lord, aren't we? The Lord wants to take control. He wants to lead us where we want to go. He wants us to comply to surrender ourselves to His direction. And we dig in our hooves. And we do this, I'm not going there, Lord. I want to go this way. I don't want to do where you want me, what you want me to do and where you want me to go. And we buck them off, don't we? Because we have another agenda. We're not going, we don't want the Lord to come along for the ride. The opposite of this relationship that I had with my neighbor's mule is really what a cowboy and his horse have with each other. Those of the Old West. See, back then, that relationship was a very, very strong relationship because they went always in the same place together. They slept together. They were with each other. They ate together. They just were constant companions together. They were often best of friends. They knew each other's feelings. That cowboy knew when the horse was afraid. The horse knew the same thing. They knew when they were happy. They knew when they were jittery. They didn't need any big pressure on one another to understand one another. The cowboy didn't have to yank on the reins. He didn't have to, you know, kick the horse really hard to get it to go. In fact, most riders, if you see professional riders with their horses, you really never see them yanking on the bit or kicking them hard. You see that they use gentle pressure. They may use a shift in their body to tell the horse. And the horse knows that response of the body weight or a gentle command, because those two have become close that all it takes is a little shift for them to detect where the direction needs to go. We need to be able to do that with the Lord. Feel the shifts of the Lord, the understanding, the gentle commands, and be able to respond that, to ride easily with the Lord. One time I read this book years ago about the cowboys and horses, and they were little stories. And one that stood out for me was the story about a cowboy who was out on the range, and they were driving the cattle across the range to go sell them. And one night he was in a deep sleep, only to wake up to feel the rumble of the ground shaking and the cows mooing. And it was a stampede. Something had spooked this cattle, and they were just on a stampede right towards him. And there was no way for this cowboy to get out of the way of being without being, he was going to be crushed to death. But what he found was his horse stepped right over him and protected him. And as the cowboy lay underneath that horse, the cattle went around. And he was protected as long as he stayed under the protection of that horse. I thought that was a great story. That's the relationship we need with the Lord. Because we will find stampedes of the world coming to crush us. They're going to overwhelm us. The days can be rough and tough. And we need to find, where is the Lord? And as long as you are with the Lord, that stampede is going to go around you. Life is going to be tough. But you have to stay right underneath the Lord, right with the Lord. We have to be protected. We'll find our protection where the Lord is. Remember that analogy that James used about the spark and the forest fire? Well, firemen who work with forest fires can find themselves suddenly surrounded sometimes in fire. Sometimes the fire is spreading so quickly, they know there is no chance to outrun that fire. And so what they have to do is they have to stop where they are and they have to dig a ring of protection around them. And as long as they stay in that ring of protection, the fire will literally go around them and they will be safe. Those that try to outrun it, to escape from it, are consumed, but they have to recognize that there is protection in that ring. And we need to find ourselves. We can't often outrun our problems. We can't hide from our problems. But again, we can stay in that ring and have the fires go around us and find where the Lord is and be set in that protection. But how do we get there? We're talking about our tongues. We're talking about the problems of our tongues. We're talking about what's within us. And getting to that place of spiritual maturity, of finding the Lord, listening to His voice, hearing the feeling the shifts of Him, knowing where to go when He wherever He wants to go. How do we have our tongue go from a tongue out of control to being that perfect man who's able to keep his whole body in check? Well, James finishes with two kinds of wisdoms, and that's starting in verse 13. And let me finish this. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. I have a PowerPoint. Let's see if we can get Lindsay to put that up. All right, so we have two types of wisdom here. James points out we have worldly wisdom. And this is where the source is. It's earthly. It's unspiritual. It's of the devil. And if we're working in that kind of wisdom, we're going to find this coming out of us. Envy, selfish ambition, disorder, every evil practice. When I look at those things, I say, that's a me focus. I'm envious of others. I'm thinking to myself, the ambition I want, where I want to go. I'm creating disorder. And then James points out the other kind of wisdom. It's spiritual, and it's coming from the heavens. And here's the thing it produces: pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, and sincere. When I look at that, I see others focused. I see the things that aren't all about me. I'm being submissive to God and to the others above me. I'm full of mercy towards those who have hurt me, to those who I love. I'm producing good fruit to others. I'm not showing impartiality, prejudice, or giving something to just because I like them and don't like others. And I'm very sincere. Verse 18 says, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. So James is pointing out that, well, the second one, the spiritual one, that's the one that sounds a whole lot better. The product is so much better. Now, this spiritual wisdom isn't what we should just have on Sundays. It's not what we do when we just engage with our Christian friends. It's the things we do when we're in our jobs, talking to our coworkers and our bosses. It's what we do when we look at our finances and how we treat them. It's what we do with what we buy and what we sell. It's we need to do it with every decision we make, and we need to measure the product that's coming out of us based upon the heavenly thing. Is it peace-loving? Is it considerate? Am I submissive? Is what I'm doing full of mercy? When we measure our decision by what it produces, are we being driven by envy, or are we being driven by peace? Are we being driven by impartiality or in consideration of others? As we start to give the reins of control over to the Lord, we should use these things from verse 13 to 18 as a standard of why we're doing things. What's the product within us? And then, as we do, we're going to find that spiritual maturity growing within us. And as we grow mature, Those things are what's going to be produced on our tongues. We'll become that perfect man, able to control our tongues, because we have the wisdom of God within us. Now I want to end with one story. I'm going to conclude with this. I grew up around motorboats as a kid. We lived on a lake. My father was a fisherman. My cousin liked to do racing on the boats and things like that. Well, many years ago, I went, right after I was married to my husband, a couple years after that, we went to his parents' house. And they lived also on the water, but they were sailors. And everybody tended to be a sailor. And when we were at Mike's parents' house, his nephew Daniel, who was probably about 8 or 9 at the time, probably around 9, was visiting, and he had his sailboat there, and he asked me if I would like to go for a ride. And I was assured that he was a good little sailor, and I said, sure. So we got out there, and we were just tooting around. He was doing a great job. We were in the middle of the river, and all of a sudden, he let his hand off the rudder, and he said, I don't know how to get in. So you can take over. Well, I looked around and I saw no boats. I looked on the land and I saw nobody I could scream for help for. And I looked at this little 9-year-old and I said, Daniel, I have never sailed in my life and I have no idea how to get back. You should have seen the shock looked on that boy's face. And he said, okay. Well, he put his hand back on the rudder, and he sailed us back like a master. And I want to conclude with sometimes we're going to find ourselves in the middle of the water, and we're going to want to take our hands off the steering wheel because we don't know how we got ourselves in the situation that we just got ourselves in. And it's scary, and we just want to let go. Well, I'm here to tell you that you have inside of you what it takes. You have the Lord. You have the wisdom that God will give you to put your hand back on the rudder and with the master, drive yourself into the haven that the Lord will take you. It takes courage. It takes commitment. And it just takes keep plugging along on this course to spiritual maturity. So thank you. Now, why don't we stand, and I will conclude with prayer. I don't know if we have the snacking yet, if anybody's been downstairs. I hope we do. I didn't check this morning. Let me stand in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being with us. And Lord, we come before you because we have a tongue that gets us in trouble from time to time. But Lord, we want that spiritual maturity that James was talking about. We want that wisdom to be within us, to grow each and every day on that path, to be that perfect, mature Christian. And Lord, from time to time, we're going to want to take our hands off the rudder because we're afraid we've gotten ourselves in a mess. But we know we have you. We know that we can come to that protection and to that ring of protection, and you will help us as the world stampedes around us. Father, we love you. You will never leave us. You're always there for us when we cry out to you. And we thank you with all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.